In them to the book of 1 Thessalonians once again. Please, I want you to follow along in God's Word today. This is really important because I'll have some scriptures for you up above here where you can look. Others we'll have to sort of hit a balance and check out our Bible for. And I might just mention to you while you're finding again 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's kind of my purpose in this. I don't want to just wean you away from your Bible. I think it's really important that you bring your Bible to church and that you know how to handle your Bible. Same thing's true of the hymnal. You know, we could put all this stuff up here, but I don't think it's a good idea to wean people away from the hymn book. I think we need to be familiar with the hymn book, almost like a second Bible to us, if you understand what I'm saying. But anyway, that was for free. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, let's look there, because Brother Don, thank you for reading for me from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Very familiar passage of Scripture. What I want to cue you is when we get down to, well, when we look at verse 13 of that text, you find the word hope. It says that we sorrow not even as others which have no hope. The message today is about hope. It's titled Our Hope. And what I want you to do is now watch as we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verses 1 through 9. I want you to watch for another occurrence of the word hope, okay? But of the times and the seasons, brethren, so he's continuing with this subject of future things. You have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Watch verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And notice again the practical ending of this, just as at the end of chapter 4. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for giving us the privilege of being in God's house today. Lord, we realize if we're here, it's because you have worked in our hearts. Wouldn't come naturally for us to do this, and countless thousands and millions across the United States of America today and billions around the world are not in a place of worship, and we proclaim no righteousness of our own in this. We realize that only the free grace of God has opened our eyes and caused us to understand our sinful estate, our need of Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And having been born again, you have drawn us into the fellowship of the saints. You have made it important to us to set aside the Lord's Day, to come to a place of fellowship and a place where the Bible will be opened and a place where we can worship God. We give you all the praise and glory for this, and we thank you for what it means to us to have the freedom to do this. How we pray for those around the world who comprise the persecuted church, those who don't have the opportunities that we have today, or even Christians that have them and take them for granted and for whatever reason just don't find themselves in church today. We would redeem the time, knowing that the days are evil. And I pray, Father, that today you would just bless us as we look into God's Word. Give us, Lord, economy of speech and ability to open our hearts to the truth that you have. And beyond this, Lord, whatever you may do through the speaker, it is important that you do something in the heart of the listener, for that is not something that any speaker can produce. And we cannot preach and we cannot listen apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. So bless in Junior Church, Lord, how we are burdened for our children that they may know Jesus at an early age, and how we are burdened here for what's in this room. Save the lost. Draw Christians closer to yourself. Equip us and help us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. All of these things that you have called us to be. We need your help. We need your help in the next little while as we look at this message today. For I pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, you can look up and see the title of today's message is Our Hope. And that's a deliberate title because there is some contrast in how hope is presented. We're going to see that vividly, I think, in just a few moments. Let's come to our doctrinal statement. We'll get on back track with this. Actually, there are 20 of these, and so we're at number 14. We're making good progress, but let's take a look. We believe in that blessed hope, the literal, personal, premillennial, and imminent coming of our Lord into the air to catch away His church before the tribulation period. Also, in the personal, visible, and glorious return of Christ to the earth with His church at the end of the tribulation period to judge the living nations and to set up His kingdom. Well, I'll tell you something. This has been true of many of these statements that we've looked at, but you could go for a while on this. And those of you who have had some Sunday school background and some Bible teaching background, which are many folks in this church, you would recognize a number of different things that that statement is attempting to address when we start thinking about future things, those things that are out yet before us. If I stick to the idea of trying to preach one message on each of these, I look at these things, I pray, I ask for the guidance and direction of the Lord and what I should emphasize and bring out. And I call your attention to the very first line. We believe in that blessed hope. And I think if you think about the idea of future things and you think about the world we live in today, I think you'll agree with me that a lot of the heart of what is here is the hope that you and I have for the future as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me challenge you for a moment. Have you ever stopped to think how powerful, as well as how necessary, hope is to the human soul? Let me repeat that statement. Have you ever stopped to think how powerful a concept hope is and how necessary hope is to the human soul? If you haven't thought about it, I'll tell you other people have. Take a look at what you see up here. This actually takes us all the way back to 2004. In some 20 minutes' time, then Senator Barack Obama delivered a speech at the Democratic National Convention. In that speech, he touched on many of the themes that 2 years later would be released in the book that you see the title of up here, The Audacity of Hope. In 20 minutes' time, and in that speech, he used that phrase, the audacity of hope. He electrified people. He sent ripples of hope through the Democratic Party, which was hoping to make great gains in Congress and ultimately in the following presidential cycle election take over the White House. The audacity of hope, actually a phrase not original to now President Obama, but a phrase that he got from a sermon that was delivered by Jeremiah Wright, the clergyman, his former pastor, that he has now distanced himself from. At any rate, 2 years later, he brought this book out, Barack Obama, The Audacity of Hope. That thing has caught on like wildfire around the world. It's been translated into different languages. And since 2004, and particularly 2006, and then we come to the 2008 fall presidential, well, it starts about 10 years before that, but anyway, campaign. And we got pounded and pounded and pounded with the theme of hope. And maybe that's a negative word to talk about a positive concept, but let me show you some examples of this. Do you remember seeing that bumper sticker? I saw some of those around Huntington. Do you remember seeing that poster? That was designed by someone and has really received somewhat wide acclaim, and sometimes different words are superimposed over that particular rendition of President Obama, but perhaps one of the most popular ones is the word hope. And then, of course, once Inauguration Day came and Obama had won the election and was in the White House, now we see a button that tells us hope is here. Well, this is in no sense any attempt to be denigrating to the president. If anything, it's a recognition of his intelligence. It's a recognition of how he understood a theme. He understood the power and necessity of hope in the human soul. He understood something that would catch on with people and would be powerful with people. But all of that simply to say this. You know, when we use hope, the word hope out on the street, when people use the word hope out on the street, in the ordinary, I hesitate to say worldly sense, but that would be an accurate rendition too. The sense in which it is typically used out on the street, it differs markedly from the way that is predominantly used in the Bible. Did you realize that? It isn't that there aren't times when hope is used in the Bible just like you would say hope. You know, somebody facing a test tomorrow morning in school who hasn't studied says, boy, I hope I do well. Boy, I hope the test isn't hard. Boy, I hope the teacher had a bad night and forgot to type that up or send it in and have it ready for us tomorrow. Well, I hope there's not a homework check tomorrow. And so when we use the word hope like that, and we typically do, and there are some instances where the word hope is used like that in the Bible, but predominantly when you start talking about biblical hope, it's used in a very, very different way. The reason for that is this. When you talk about the typical sense in which we use hope, it's dependent on a lot of things. Think about this for a moment. It might be dependent on circumstances, whether or not the teacher remembers, whether or not the teacher feels good tomorrow. It could be a lot of things that can change very quickly. It might be dependent on personality. Some people are very upbeat. Did you notice that? Some people are much more positive by disposition. Some people are much more hopeful by nature. Other people tend to be a little different in their outlook on things. Some people see a glass of water as half full. Other people say it's half empty. And hope, sometimes used in that way, can also be dependent upon human ability. Much of that is projected in what we just saw up on the screen. Human personality and human ability is a lot of what is being projected in that. Folks, there's a big difference, because when you start talking about hope in the Bible, you're talking about something that is based on the character and promises of God, and that doesn't change. That doesn't change. Here's something I think will help fix this concept in your mind before we leap off now into the message. Think about a kite, and in comparison to a kite, think about an anchor. A kite, what happens to a kite? Well, it's flight, and your success with the kite depends on the winds, right? Just as hope in the typical sense depends on those factors I mentioned a while ago, circumstances, human personality, human ability. But the Bible uses a different analogy or a different figure for hope in the Bible sense. If you take notes, you can write this verse down. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. It says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. An anchor, something that doesn't slip, something that is sure and steadfast. That is transforming. For us as believers to be here today and to realize those things that we hope for, those things that we hope in, those things particularly as we think about the future that we look forward to, they're not dependent on our president, no matter how good he may be. They're not dependent on Congress. They're not dependent on the circumstances of world affairs. They depend on what God has said he will do. And that's something that's an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. So when we think about future things in particular, think how the world yearns for hope. Think about how there are lands that are torn by war, and people yearn and have the hope for peace. Think about how there are places where there is crime and terrorism, and how people yearn for a day when it won't be that way anymore, and people hope for those things. Or think about here in America, the jobless man, the man who's lost his job, and the man who has hope that one day the economy or whatever will be such that he will have a job again. And all those things are dependent on a lot of things. But beloved, I'll tell you something. You and I have a hope that transcends any of those things. And that's what I want to talk about in the message today. Now, what I'd like to do is bring before you 3 points, and all of them will be relating to future things, because that's what this doctrinal statement is about. So I'm going to have you look here with me at this outline so that you can take the points down if you want to, or at least look at it long enough to get the point that I want to make fixed firmly in your mind. I want you, first of all, to key off of the word deliverance. What comprises our hope for the future? And our list perhaps could be longer, but the 3 things that I want to bring to you start with the concept of deliverance. And what do I mean by deliverance? I mean that the Lord will deliver us from the wrath to come. So, for instance, when we look at our Bible, do you have that still? And you look down in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and he says this, for yourselves, verse 2, know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, I think many people here realize the term the day of the Lord is different from our reference to the rapture. That's what's talked about in verses 13 to 18 of the preceding chapter. The day of the Lord focuses more on that period that begins with the tribulation period and moves on through what we know as the millennium. And for us, the nearest manifestation of the judgments that are going to be unleashed during that period is the tribulation period. If you have any familiarity with the book of the Revelation, you know it starts off in chapter number 6 and unveils for us a series of 7 judgments. seven seal judgments. And out of the seventh seal comes the seven trumpet judgments. And out of the seventh trumpet judgment come the seven bowl, or our version uses the term vial, judgments. And all of those things climax in chapter 19 of Revelation when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth in glory and sets up his rule and reign on this earth. The point, though, is when we think about God's wrath, that's a rather negative concept. We think about being saved and we think about being delivered from the wrath to come. And what a wonderful thing it is when you look at a passage like this to realize that that's exactly what it says. We get down to verse number 9. He says, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. The sad thing, though, is that for the world, for people by and large, the man on the street, many of these people are going to be caught unawares, totally unawares, by the reality and the quickness with which God's judgment comes. He tells us this, verse 3, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Why do you suppose that's true? Well, it's true because we're living in the days of, it would appear at least, we're living in the days of the final apostasy that the Bible talks about. In our nation, we really see this, and I realize you see cycles that go on. Of course, the course of church history, across the course of church history, you see these cycles, but the Bible tells us it's all going to end with the great apostasy. Boy, we really see this in America today because it hasn't been that many years ago that far more people were in church, far more people believed the Bible, far more respect was given to spiritual things and to the biblical values upon which this nation was built, but there has been a great forsaking in the midst of the land. And Jeremiah talks about this. This is a verse that I used recently. Listen to this. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. Well, that's where we are in America today. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And that twofold evil is right where we are in America today because we have forsaken God, and in God's place we have built other things. Why do we do that? Well, we do that because the human soul has need of hope. It is a powerful and necessary concept to us, and that's why God provides for hope in the Bible. But if you have forsaken God, if you have determined, no, I'm not interested in the things that God talks about and the hope that he provides, well, then you have to build things. You have to build things like the United Nations to bring peace into the world because you're not really looking for God. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't try. You know, I remember one of our presidents of a number of years ago, Jimmy Carter, spent so much time trying to achieve peace in the Middle East. And I'm not a fan, believe me, of that particular person, but I have to respect. I mean, that's a legitimate effort. We should try. The Bible does talk about pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Ultimately, he wasn't successful at that. Bill Clinton really tried a great deal in that particular area as well. We should try. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that when all we look to is Washington. And if you stop and think about it right now, folks, I mean, this whole focus that we have on health care, you have to decide where you are on that. I know we need some fixings, and I know we need to do some things, but your philosophy really ought to govern how you approach that. And boy, the philosophy that speaks out against dependency and against the idea that we're owed these things and these things should be provided for us because they are our right, boy, I don't know, it doesn't get the attention so much in the media that you would like to see it get. But that's not what built this country when Bible values governed more so our thinking. It was a belief in God, and it was a realization of personal responsibility. So the prophet tells us what the problem is. There are two evils. We've forsaken God, so we have to erect in the place of God other things in which to hope. But you know, those things are going to disappoint. Right? That's not meant to be a political comment because it doesn't matter the party of the administration. The more the promises, the more the disappointment is eventually going to be because there are no human people that are capable of accomplishing the things that God is going to do for us and that he has said. But you look at this and you think about, well, so God says there's coming a day of judgment, and this judgment is going to catch people unawares, and there's going to be devastation in the earth as God settles the score. Where do I stand as a believer? Well, I have a great hope. I have a great hope because God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, by our Lord Jesus Christ. Really what we're touching on, for those of you who can kind of get there and you have enough Bible background to figure this out, where we're kind of getting to is, how do we handle the idea of the rapture of the church versus the tribulation? Will the church go through the tribulation? That's called the post-tribulation theory. Or will the church be raptured out before the tribulation period begins? And this is one of the most helpful passages in determining this, because in the context, when you look down at verse number 9, this day of the Lord is clearly called the wrath of God. What's your hope about God's wrath? Are you looking to experience God's wrath, or do you have the hope that you've been delivered from it? Maybe you'd like to look up here at a couple more verses I have. Here's something from a context that's not prophetic. Look at this. But God commendeth, or demonstrates, His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What's the upshot of the fact that Christ has died for people who know and love Him as personal Savior? Much more than, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from, what's that next word? Hello? Wrath through Him. Does the Bible refer to the tribulation period as God's wrath? Well, have a look. Here's from chapter 6 of Revelation, that first cycle of judgments, and it says, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men, chief captains, mighty men, bondmen, and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Beloved, I'll tell you something. We have a hope that's sure and steadfast. If you're here today and you know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, whether you're thinking about the events that will overtake this earth or whether you're just thinking of standing before God, what a hope we have. We have been promised that we have been delivered from the wrath to come. I want to ask you, do you have that assurance today? Because I can't think of anything more important, because I'll tell you, it is coming. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. My friend, let me say to you with all candor but with compassion, if you're here today and you think somehow you'll be the exception, don't think that way. You will not be the exception. If you're on this earth, when these things come to pass, you will not escape God's wrath. If you die first and stand before the Lord, you will not escape God's wrath. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. But if you're here today and you know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, here's your hope. He's delivered us from the wrath to come. He has not appointed us to wrath, but to the obtaining of salvation. And if you look at 1 Thessalonians, where we looked at our text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and look again at verse 8, what is our hope? It is the hope at the end of the verse of salvation. This is not a maybe-so thing. This is maybe not if God wakes up tomorrow and had his coffee. This is not if God wakes up tomorrow and he sort of has a good day. This is sure and steadfast, because this depends on the character and promise of God. This depends on the blood, and you'll not get anything more secure than that. What are you trusting in today? What's your hope? Depend on circumstances, depending on human ability and personality, or are you depending on the rock-solid anchor that you can have through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? You know your sins are gone. You know, Harry Ironside used to tell about an illustration that made an impact on him as a young boy. He was less than 9 years old, and he tells the story of hearing this in a sermon. The speaker was preaching along, and he was talking about this particular subject, and he said, you know, there was a, I guess we would say a wagon train. There were people who were attempting, pioneers. They were attempting to take advantage of some homestead opportunities, and as they progressed along, all of a sudden one day as they looked out across those prairies towards the west, they saw a line a fearful line of smoke and fire. Somehow there was a prairie fire. That grass had caught fire. And there was really not anybody there who knew what to do but one man who I suppose emerged as the leader. And so they had crossed a river the day before, but they knew they couldn't make it back to that river. And this man knew what to do, so he set a fire behind them, burned up the grass behind them, and when a sufficient quantity of that had burned, they got right in the middle of it, and whoosh, this thing started coming down on them. And a little girl was there, and she cried out in fear, wondering if they would be burned up and if they would suffer the devastation of those flames. And the man calmed the little girl, and he said, "You don't have to fear," because he said, "We're standing where the fire has been." Beloved, I'm telling you something. If you're here today and you're in Christ, if you are in Christ, you are standing where the fire has been. You are safe. You are secure if you are in Him. In Him, Jesus Christ, in Him almighty vengeance fell, which would have sunk a world in hell. He bore it for a chosen race, and thus becomes our hiding place. You know Him today? Because if you're in Him, you're standing where the fire has already burned. On that cross of Calvary, He already absorbed the wrath and punishment of God. You need to know Jesus as your personal Savior. Well, we got to move along. I'm going to skip over a couple things. Our doctrinal statement, that's what it's talking about at the end of that phrase, before the tribulation period, because that's what we know as the pre-tribulation rapture. Let's look at our next point. Judgment. We don't have much time for this, do we? Key word, judgment. Why would that be a hope for us? We already spent some time talking about the fact that's kind of a strong and negative type concept, but yet there's hope in this for the Christian. And why is that true? Well, it's true because the Lord will come to set things right on the earth. Now, could we turn to Revelation chapter 19? We don't have much time to deal with this, I realize, but could we turn for just a moment? Revelation 19. Let me skip through some verses, and you can come back if you're interested and do more later, but this is the chapter that talks about Jesus returning to the earth in glory at the end of the tribulation period. Verse 11. So you can find Revelation, right? It's the last book of the Bible. It's not Concordance. Concordance is not the last book in the Bible. Go before that if you found that one. All right, verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Judge, judgment. "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." Verse 14. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him." Verse 15, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Look down at verse 19, "And I saw the beast," that's a reference to the Antichrist, "and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army, and the beast was taken." I'll just be so glad. "And with him the false prophet," his religious sidekick, "that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." Look at verse 1 of the next chapter. "I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. He laid hold on the dragon, which is the devil and Satan, bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And then verse 4, "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And you tell me that's not hope. You tell me that's not something to have a confidence and a joy over. As you think about, what do we, beloved, know about this world? Well, even just to look at the description we've just seen of what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back, and we're fast moving towards that. He doesn't come back to a world that welcomes him with open arms. He comes back to a world that's been deceived by the Antichrist. False hope, huh? False hope. This person who comes on the scene with such magnetic charm and power, Don't read into what I'm saying. I am not calling any current figure that we know the Antichrist. I will say, though, that sometimes you see in this quite an illustration of how that would work. Someone who comes on the scene as a new person and just immediately captivates the attention of people with his charm and his magnetism and his promises. That's a bit of a harbinger on a smaller scale of what we can expect. And they come back to a world that has already forsaken the living God and hewn out for itself cisterns that hold no water. A world that's desperate. A world that faces problems that seemingly no one can understand. And meteorically, across the scene comes this individual with his charm and fascination and his religious sidekick, the false prophet who performs miracles. And now, though, if you want part of the blessings of these things, you need to receive this mark, without which you can't engage in commerce at all. And ultimately, through the deceptiveness and power of Satan, the world is caught fast in the grip of the man of sin, the son of perdition, as we're told he's called in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. The whole world gone after this deception. The church has been raptured long before. And Jesus comes back, and what are they doing? Welcoming him with open arms? And they're fighting against him. Just as man today is fighting against him. And you know, just to put it on a very personal and practical basis, just as there may well be someone in this church right now, that's what you're doing. On a smaller scale, perhaps in a different way, and you maybe haven't seen it or recognized it as that, that's what you're doing. You're fighting against God because you know he wants to lay hold to your heart. You may be here today and not know Jesus as personal Savior, and you know he wants to lay hold to your heart. He wants to transform you. He wants to give you peace, joy, a home in heaven, but he wants you, and you're just not sure you're quite ready for that yet. Or you could be a Christian. You're fighting against God. That's human nature. That's the sinful nature that each of us has. It's why we so desperately need a Savior. But you know, God is going to set things right. It isn't going to end that way. It's not going to end with the Antichrist with his clenched fist. It's not going to end with the grip of false religion and the grip of deception. It's going to end with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning on this earth for 1,000 years. In order for us to understand exactly what happens when righteousness rules and reigns in the earth. So it says the Lord will come to set things right. Focus on the word right for a minute. Look at this. Here's a description from Isaiah. And look for the word righteousness. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And so that's why when you look at this doctrinal statement, and this is the meaning of the idea of his premillennial coming, also in the visible after the rapture, 7 years tribulation period, and then the visible, glorious return of Christ to the earth with his church at the close of the tribulation period to set up his kingdom to judge the living nations. Well, all those things are going to happen. Antichrist will be defeated, cast into the lake of fire along with the false prophet, the beast and the false prophet. He'll gather before him, according to Matthew chapter 25, the nations. And he'll judge those, and there'll be the sheep and the goats, those who know him and those who don't know him. And it's an amazing concept to think that the millennium will start with a population that fully knows the Lord. Because the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? It doesn't mean people won't be born with sin natures during the millennium. They will. That's the whole reason why at the end of it there's this big uprising again that he finally puts down once and for all. But the mere thought of living as you and I have as citizens of this earth and seeing what it's like, our eyes open just a little by God's word to see our people caught in the grips of deception, to see our people forsaking God and hewing out for themselves broken cisterns, ultimately which are opposed to God and resist God. And don't tell me that spirit's not out there today. There's a tremendous hostility in various sectors towards spiritual things. And to see all of that dealt with in the right way, a godly way, not the wrong way, and put right in the earth for 1,000 years, reflecting what it's like when the God of heaven rules and reigns in the hearts of men. What a hope that is. I wish I could tell you more, but I don't. I don't have time for it. I have to skip a couple things I'd like to have said. Let's look at the last thing. Hello? There we go. Here's our first 2 points. Deliverance, judgment. Here's our third. Triumph. The Lord, not evil, will have the last word. Now, that's kind of what we've been talking about, and this goes very well to conclude this message with what we've been saying, but I'd like you to look at with one last passage. Would you do that? The book of Romans. Just go back. You're at Revelation. You kind of got to go back. You're looking for the sixth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Romans, and find chapter 8. I tell you, to me, there's something to shout about here. There's something to shout about in all this, but this really gets me going. Let's take a look at what this hope, and look for the word hope in this passage again. It occurs, I think, 3 times maybe. Verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." What's our future? The glory that shall be revealed in us. Have you ever thought much about that, what that is? Well, he's going to tell us. "For the earnest expectation of the creation," our version says creature, and that's not helpful to us in this particular sense. The idea is creation. For the earnest expectation of the creation waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in, what's that word? Hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, that is the rest of creation, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the placing as sons, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by, there's that word again, hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for us. Now, folks, what's this saying? Well, it's saying all we've ever known is a creation that has labored under the tyranny of sin. And it's no wonder a phrase like the audacity of hope would catch on with people when you realize that's the world we live in, whether you understand it biblically or just understand it from what you see. We live under the tyranny of evil in this world, a world that is cursed by sin, a world that incredibly still reflects so much of God's glory. You know, it just blows my mind sometimes, and we get reminders of it. This happened the second year in a row. You go there to Colorado, I'm sure there's other places that this can happen, but you look at those stars. I don't know what's wrong with the stars in Pennsylvania. I think it's light pollution. You look at those stars, and it just defies my imagination. They shine like jewels. They're bright. They twinkle. There's design. There's pattern. And the average guy looks out there and has some concept that there was some big bang. Hokum. God put that there. God has that design. God is that creator of glory such that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And I say to myself, you know, that glory awaits me. A taste of that glory awaits me because there's coming a day, as Paul says here, when the creation will be liberated from that tyranny of evil. During the millennial period, we see those descriptions, some in the book of Isaiah. The desert will blossom like the rose. I'd like to see that one time. And then, if we look at, again, a little bit of Isaiah's description. Hello? I need help. My wife tells me that all the time. "The wife also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down." Won't that be something? "With the kid. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's, the adder's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's my hope. I don't know if this is musically correct. I can't figure a way, and there might be some musical people that can help me with this here today. One of them I was hoping isn't here. I may get a comment later and some help. But have you ever noticed when you listen to creation? Now, you do have the birds, and they seem to do a pretty good job on a nice bright morning when they find worms. But predominantly, and I don't even know how you assess the birds, but you ever notice how the call of the wild is predominantly a baleful, doleful call? The coyote. Well, that's not exactly a cheerful note. Or even a cow. Guy needs singing lessons. Voice lessons. I heard someone say one time, it's all in the minor key. So I'll ask the folks that know more about how you figure that out later to tell me. I do know this. There is coming a day when creation will be liberated to enjoy the glorious liberty of the children of God. This curse of sin removed. This earth shining forth in spectacular glory exactly as God made it to be. A lasting tribute not to sin. Up here on the board, our point. Triumph, but a monument to the glory of God and the power of redemption to reverse and redeem mankind and all creation from the curse that has been brought into this world. You know, the snake knew a day when he didn't go on his belly. And all those things changed after sin came into this world in the Garden of Eden. There's coming a day when we're going to see it exactly like God intended it to be. Little kids can play with all sorts of animals. No fear. Ansel Adams, some may know that name. He died about 25 years ago, but his biggest notation for us is probably as a landscape photographer. Some people don't know that in his earlier years, he did some things with the piano and was fairly good at it. He was at a party one night, and I don't know whether he was asked to play or volunteer. He later referred to it as a very liquid occasion, so there may have been some spirits flowing. But he started out to play Chopin's F major nocturne. I listened to it some on the internet. Well, I don't know what happened, but he got started, and his left hand started out correctly in F major. Of course, left-handed things are usually the best way to go. But anyway, his right hand got started somehow, weirdly, a step behind an F sharp. He played the whole nocturne with one hand a half step out of sync with the other hand. He just couldn't get it together. The following day, one of his friends who was at the party came up to him and he said, "You know, that was quite a performance." He said, "You never missed a wrong note." Beloved, I'm going to tell you, Jesus is coming, and on this earth, he is going to remove the discord. He is going to restore the harmony. And man will be right with man, and man will be right with God, and creation will be right with God, and the curse of sin will be removed, and that's the hope that we have. I'll take that any day for what I had before I knew Christ. I'll take that any day for what the average guy that I meet on the street who doesn't know the Lord. I'm telling you right now, there is every reason for the Christian to be positive. Do we have challenges? Do we have problems? I mean deluxe. Or as my uncle used to say, deluxe. We've got them. But do we have a kite or an anchor? And for the Christian, tomorrow is as bright as the promises of God. So today, where is your hope? Do you have this Bible hope, or just the one that somebody that doesn't know the Lord has that's like the kite? Because you can pin your hope today to something that won't change and that's real, and that's for sure. Father, help us today as we have tried to do something with this subject, to just cause God's people, each of us, myself and each person who was kind enough to come and listen, to be reminded of the glorious future that awaits not just us as children of God in the sense of knowing we're going to heaven one day, but what awaits this earth when it experiences the presence of Jesus Christ and the glory of God, all made possible because of the cross. We thank you for your power. We thank you for your love. We thank you that as puny, sinful, mortal beings in this place today, we can be in touch with and have a relationship with the God of the universe, who will most certainly bring all of these things to pass. And thank you for giving us that hope. Thank you it doesn't depend on the stock market tomorrow, or what Congress does, or what happens in world affairs. And for anybody that may not have that certainty here today, may not have that Bible hope that's sure and steadfast, may they have a desire to know Christ, who alone to know and a right to know is life eternal. For a moment now, quickly, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, does somebody here today say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure I have what you described, but you know, you have a future. It's just whether or not your future has a hope. Because inside your body dwells an immortal soul. It's going to spend eternity somewhere. It's a really practical and important question to ask, not just for eternity, but now. What fuels you? What empowers your outlook day by day? Hope? Bible hope? People so desperately want hope. And you can have one that won't disappoint. Anybody here today say, Pastor, I'm not sure I have that, but I'm burdened about this. I need this. I want to get this resolved sometime soon. I know I need to. Would you pray for me? Include me in your prayer. I need to get this resolved. Pray for me. I'm serious about asking God to keep working in my heart until I have this taken care of. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. Anywhere in this house, just slip your hand up for a moment so I can see it and know that's your burden. I'll pray for you. I'm not going to call your name. Anybody anywhere? Put it up again. I'm sorry I missed. Just put that. Thank you. God bless you. Someone else? Okay, look. Everybody here understands how important this is, so would you pardon me if I take an extra minute of your time? We have someone who's burdened about this. And I think you know the Bible. I think you know the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I think you know that. I want to ask you a question right now. You don't have to look at me. You can hear me. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son who died on the cross for you? Believe that? Rose again. You believe if you ask him to come into your heart and save you from your sin, he'll take care of this concern and question that you have right now, this uncertainty. He'll come into your heart because it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever is big enough to put your name in shall call upon the Lord as something you can do right now, and shall be saved as something you can take to the bank. Would you be interested in doing that? I wouldn't ask you to if you don't believe everything I just said and if you really don't mean business now. But if you do, I'm going to pray. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray. I'll lead in prayer. I'll lead in a prayer that you might pray. Now, maybe you didn't raise your hand. You still need to do this. Raising your hand doesn't cut any ice. It just lets me know so I can try to help. What really cuts the ice is whether or not you mean business. So if you didn't raise your hand a moment ago and you've realized this is for you, then maybe you should pray this prayer also. Prayer doesn't save you. Christ does. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me pray, and then I'll lead in a prayer. You copy that prayer from your heart to God if you mean this. In just a moment, now let me just pray first. Father, these moments mean all the world. For what shall it profit a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, if he should lose his own soul, gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Oh, Father, I cry to you today for people who need Jesus, young and old, adult and teen. Have your will and way and bring someone who needs Jesus in this place today or who needs to be sure into the fold. Now here's a prayer that you might pray, and I'll pray the phrases briefly enough for you to echo them from your heart to God. Dear Lord, I know that I am a sinner who needs to be saved. But I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son who died on the cross for me and rose again. right now, the best way I know how, I want to ask you to come into my heart and save me from my sin. Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me now for Jesus' sake. All right, our heads are still bowed, our eyes are still closed. Say, Pastor, I prayed that prayer and I meant it. Now look, I'm not going to accost you, I'm not going to embarrass you, but I just want to know. I prayed that prayer and I meant it. And I'm not going to embarrass you. I prayed that prayer and I meant it. Put your hand up, would you? I prayed that prayer and I meant it. Anybody anywhere? All right, now all of God's people who are here this morning, we need to keep on in our prayers that God's word will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose whereto He sent it. Father, we love You and we thank You today for Jesus who loved us and gave Himself for us. And Lord, may we treasure the hope that we have, and may we have a burden this week to share that hope with someone else. For I pray in Jesus' wonderful name, amen.